Well, let's get into the text this morning. And to get started, I am going to make a confession to you, and you may make this exact same confession with me. And that is this: I stayed up way too late on Tuesday night. Anybody else with me on that? Wait, so tired all day on Wednesday, right? And really all I had to show for it was that I watched a map of the United States change colors multiple times for multiple hours. That's really all I had to show for burning the midnight oil that night. And wouldn't you know it, right after I decided to turn the TV off and go to bed, I was flipping through my tweets on my phone, and a little tweet came up that said there was a victory speech that was about to happen, so why not? I'm already awake, so let's just get out of bed and watch the victory speech. Finally, 1:30, rolled into bed and finally tried to go to sleep. And this election, more than really any other, has just grabbed my attention. I think I'm the only one that's kind of paid attention to this election, but I just feel like it kind of took me. I've been following the news and reading lots of stories. And in all of the news that's been written, I've noticed something. One group has gotten a lot of attention, hasn't it? And depending upon how you define this group, it includes us in the room this morning. Wall Street Journal on Wednesday morning: evangelicals back Trump in record numbers. Same day, Time Magazine: how evangelicals helped Trump win. And article after article was describing this group called conservative Christians that had a hand in leading Trump to victory. And the more that I read those stories, and actually it was on every major news source that I checked. So I checked the major news sources, I did the Google searches, and I looked through, and the major news sources had multiple stories that they published about who Christians were and why they voted the way they did and what they did to our country. Evangelical Christians. And I asked myself a question. What does that mean for us in the room this morning? Right? In what we have called an evangelical Christian church. Did you think about that at all this week? What does it mean for our friends and our neighbors that have heard us call ourselves evangelical Christians when we've introduced ourselves to them? That's a term that I've used in this city to distinguish myself for what I am. I'm an evangelical Christian. I'm a pastor of an evangelical Christian church. Now, I am definitely not here this morning to talk about what is good or bad about the outcome of the election, okay? So some of you are like, where are you going to go, John? Okay. I am definitely not going to posit my theories about what is good or bad about what happened on Tuesday. But I am going to talk about this. What is it that defines a true Christian? Because our world needs to know what defines a Christian. Because we should not be defined by who we did or didn't vote for, or what political choices that we are making. We should be defined by what God says that we should be defined by. And in God's providence, because that's what it is, this is not an accident this morning. In God's providence, we turn to James chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. And after a week of hearing the media try to define us by who we did and didn't vote for, God's word is going to set the record straight. And in the midst of a diverse church with many opinions, we have one holy God who has spoken to us, and we will listen. So let's look together to James chapter 1, and let's read verses 26 and 27. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. And in a very simple outline, James gives us three ways to define what a true Christian really is. And the way that he does that is he gives us what I'm going to call tests. Tests to determine what a true Christian really is. Now, let's talk about what I mean by tests, okay? I do not mean that this is a test and that if you pass it, you become a Christian, okay? These are not stepping stones that can get you to heaven. They're not tests in that way. They're simply tests to determine whether or not you are a Christian in the first place. So if you have real faith on the inside, faith that works, it should manifest itself in these three ways. And so we see three tests of true Christianity. That's what I'm calling my message this morning. So the question that James is asking is this: has your life been transformed? Are you a true Christian? Take these three tests. They'll tell you. And like a good teacher, James just lays them out for us. It doesn't matter if we're ready or not. But he has three questions to ask us whether or not we are true Christians. Now, these aren't the only tests in our Bibles. Okay? The Bible includes many other things that are tests for whether you are a true Christian, but these three are enough to diagnose us accurately this morning. Believe me, I've been studying the text, and there's plenty here to diagnose whether or not our heart has truly been transformed by God. So let's look at the first one. It's found in verse 26. James says this: if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. So the first test of true Christianity is this: do you control your tongue? Now, I just told you it was going to be a test. I didn't say it was going to be easy test. Okay. Do you control your tongue? James says that if our speech does not bear the marks of being under the control of the Spirit of God, then all of our religious activity is worthless. It's a sham. It's a fake. Because true Christianity controls its tongue. So why does James point out the tongue? Well, you know this, because your tongue tells the truth about you. Right now, you can try and be a lot of things, but there's coming a day when one of your 18,000 words is going to catch up with you, and it will reveal what's really in your heart. Your tongue tells the truth about you. Look at verse 26. If anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart. So if we were to actually look at those words in the original language, we wouldn't find an and in there. There's no like connecting conjunction. It just reads like this. It reads, if anyone thinks he is religious, bridling not his tongue, but deceiving his heart. You know why he says it that way? Because there are people that do that. Okay? I know it may be hard for you to believe that there are people who exist like this, who think that they're religious, but their tongue just runs out of control. But there really are people like this in the world, aren't there? And when James says religion here, so he says if he thinks he's religious, he isn't describing a system of beliefs. He isn't describing a philosophy of us, how we approach God. He's actually describing what we're doing right now. Okay, he's just talking about outward manifestations of our faith. So religion is just going to church on Sundays. It's singing together. It's tithing when the offering plate is passed. It's listening to a sermon. It's taking communion. All of those things are participating in religion. But here's the thing. Religion by itself doesn't do anything for us, even if we think it does. Religious activity, no matter how good we think it is, doesn't really do anything for us, because there's something about religious busyness that makes us feel like we're doing better than we are. I don't know if you've noticed this, but it's ingrained into us that we feel like if we do something, then something has changed. This is the way it is for me most every day. Like, I like making lists and checking things off. Do you? You know, I am a nerd when it comes to this thing called GTD. Any GTD nerds out there? I'm the only one cool enough to know what GTD is. You guys should talk to me later. I got some cool things to share with you. Just means getting things done. It's this whole philosophy. Yeah, we GTD all day long, baby. Whole philosophy of breaking your life down into little chunks. Doesn't even matter how big or small they are. Just break it down, make a to-do list, and check things off. Make a to-do list. Check off the first thing on the to-do list. Realize you've already accomplished two things on the list. Reward yourself with a nap in progress. I just like checking things off lists. In fact, actually, I just read a book recently that tells me that checking off a list actually releases dopamine in my brain. And so when that dopamine is released, I feel better about what I just accomplished. So, yeah, I'm good with making lists. But here's the thing. James says that when we do that with our spiritual life, it's easy to become deceived. If we track our spiritual progress by how active we are in religious things rather than by how God is changing us, our religion is worthless. Ultimately, it doesn't matter what we think about our Christianity or how real we feel like it is in our hearts or how many things we do that we think please God. If our tongues are not under control, we don't have the kind of faith that is real, because here's what James says. James says, if you think you're religious and do not bridle your tongue but deceive your heart, your religion is worthless. And it's the exact same thing that Jesus has told us in Luke chapter 6. You can probably finish it for me. Out of the abundance of the heart, what does it say? The mouth speaks. Because our tongue tells the truth about us. So what does it mean to have a tongue that is controlled? James says it. He says, we bridle it. We bridle it. What kind of things do you bridle? You bridle animals that need guided somewhere where they need to go. You bridle big animals that are difficult to control. You don't bridle stuffed animals, okay? You don't bridle a Barbie. You bridle a horse. Something that you need to guide or else it will overpower you. And so we see that every single Christian is going to have the temptation to use our tongues in an out-of-control way. It has to be bridled. There's the temptation for it to run out of control. That means that there are going to be things that come into our mind that we are going to want to say. We're really going to want to say them. We're going to want to say them so bad. But we can't, because true Christianity in our hearts controls our tongue to the point that we bridle it. We hold it in. We keep a rein on it. We control our tongue. So what does that look like in our life? Well, let me ask you a few questions. Because James isn't just talking about being silent. Some of you are quiet people, and you're really excited because James is telling us that we should just be quiet all the time. But he's not telling us to be silent. He's telling us to actually control our tongues. So let me ask you a few questions. Do you say things that put others down, to mock them or ridicule them? Do you yell? Do you yell at your kids or your coworkers or your TV? Young person, do you talk back to your parents? Get off my case. I told you I'd do it, didn't I? Ah! Husbands and wives, do you say things to your spouse that are hurtful or degrading? Do you say things about other people that are not true? The Bible calls that slander. What about the things that don't need to be said? I'm only saying this, she said, because it's true. That doesn't legitimize what you're about to say. I mean, maybe their kids are out of control in the nursery, okay? Maybe they are in debt. Maybe their marriage is on the rocks, but did you need to be the one to tell someone else? You see, the Bible calls that gossip. You have a reputation for having an out-of-control tongue. I just say what comes into my mind. I'm just a person that has to get things off their chest. I'm just a person that's going to let you know what I'm thinking. I have an out-of-control tongue. Or even more relevant in our world of texting and social media, I have out-of-control thumbs. Right? Because we live in a world that says if we feel something or if we have a thought, we should immediately share it with the world. Oh, follower of Christ, be careful. Be careful what you post. Do your posts and your shares and your retweets and your Snapchats and your texts and your emails reveal a heart that has been controlled by God? So there's our first test this morning. Anybody pass 100%? Anybody pass? None of us did we? And actually, I think that's why James includes it here. He's telling us that we need a faith that can actually transform us. We don't have the ability to change ourselves. We need a faith that can change us from the inside out because we've all failed with our tongues. We need a word of truth that can bring us forth, that can make us born again so that we can receive the implanted word with meekness which is able to save our souls. What does a true Christian look like? It looks like someone who's been transformed from the inside out. How can you tell? Well, just look at their tongues. Do you control your tongue? James says. That's our first test. But then James goes on. And he goes on to verse 27. He says this: religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. So our second test is this: do you care about the neediest around you? Looks like the computer problems are gone away now, and we're going to focus in on the text together. So let me just ask you, do you care about the neediest around you? See, what James does when he highlights orphans and widows is he brings our attention to the two people in his society, the two groups of people that were most in need. You see, in that day, there was no life insurance. There were no government programs. There was no welfare to care for orphans and widows. And James is highlighting the fact that they had no one to care for them. And so he says, here's another test for your faith. How do you respond to the neediest around you? James says, true Christians, visit them in their affliction. So what does it look like to visit orphans and widows? It looks like love that goes one way and is often not reciprocated. James tells us that we have to know that this kind of ministry looks like one-way love. Because when we begin caring for those who are most vulnerable and needy around us, something begins to become very clear to us. And that's that often this kind of care is not reciprocated. It is extremely draining. It isn't a rewarding path for ministry. And actually, even the words that James chooses reminds us that there are few results to point to when you do this kind of ministry, and that's okay. Because Jesus doesn't say in this passage, true religion is converting orphans, does he? Okay? He doesn't say true religion is making orphans into mature and successful adults. That's the grade by which you grade yourself when you're going through this command. He also doesn't say true religion is giving away what you have so that widows can say thank you and you feel better about yourself. No, he just simply says true religion is visiting the orphans and widows. You see, results are God's business. Obedience is ours. And often caring for the neediest around us looks like one-way love. Which is why James makes this a true test of Christianity. Because the only way that you're going to be able to care for the neediest around you in this way is if the kind of love that originates from the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross has found a home in your heart. Because the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross is one-way love. And when you start to do this kind of ministry, you have to have something that keeps you going when there are no earthly payoffs. Because you know, a few of the kids are going to be cute, and we all know that, right? I mean, we've all seen advertisements. They put the cutest kids on the little flyers. Some of the kids are going to be cute, but a lot of them are going to be thankless and rude and dirty. And they are diseased and poorly behaved, and they're smelly, and they have rotten teeth. And many widows will say thank you, and they will be kind and gracious, but they will require much more of us for a much longer time than they are ever able to repay. And if we only minister for the earthly payoff of what feels good, then we will burn out very quickly, won't we? Have you ever been there before? Just so exhausting. I feel so drained. And the only way this works is if true Christianity has found a home in our heart such that we have been transformed to have one-way love like Jesus has had for us. Which is why James says it this way. Do you care for the neediest around you such that you're willing to just visit them and not worry about the results? But then there's another aspect to this care. And we have to assume this, and that is this, that this care is costly. This kind of love is costly love. So if we aren't responsible for the results, what are we responsible for? Well, responsible for visiting orphans and widows in their distress. We visit them, which you kind of listen to that and you're like, okay, what does that mean? Visit them. Well, the word visit simply means this. It just simply means to go and look in on them and see them. But it's more than just going and looking in on them and seeing them to say, hey. Okay? James is not saying, you know what true religion is? It's saying hey to that orphan. Passing out free high fives. Okay? James is saying it's way more than that. You see, it's actually seeking someone out to go to them to care for them. It's involving personal responsibility in their needs. When James says visit, he's using a word that has the idea that you come right next to someone in their need and you make their needs your needs. That's what it means to visit orphans, such that you take up their needs as your personal responsibility. My parents, I love you guys. My parents visited someone this week, and I want to use them as an illustration. My grandparents are back in Indiana. This is Dean and Joan Kopp right there. That's my dad's parents. My parents visited them this week. They've had some health struggles recently. My grandma has dementia, and my grandpa, who is 89 years old, is her primary caregiver. They're both still living at home. And this last week, my grandpa was going out to get the mail, and he fell and he hurt his knee. And he's able to get himself up and climb to his armchair and sit down, but he couldn't get back up. And so for the next 4 days, he sat in his armchair until someone got in touch with him. And so my mom and dad went to Indiana to visit them. And what did they do? They didn't just stop in for tea. Okay? My mom immediately went to making the needs of my grandma, who was still at home, her own. She sent us a text and a picture of what she had done. She was so excited because she got to do what she loves to do, and that is organize cabinets. And so she just started organizing my grandma's cabinets, and she texted this. She said, "We all have our own type of therapy. Too bad I don't have a before picture." What she did was she started to make my grandma's needs her own needs. And she started listening to my grandma and all of the confusion. And in the middle of the night, she comforted her the multiple times that she was waking up. And then when my dad got there, they started advocating for them at the doctor's office and at the hospital to get them the kind of care that they needed. And they gave a voice to my grandpa who wouldn't tell someone that he was in pain because he didn't want to bother anybody. And what did they do? They were finally able to get him settled into a home, and they took personal responsibility to see that their needs were met. That's exactly what it means to visit someone in their deepest need. You go to them. You look in on them. And you take personal responsibility to see that their needs are being met, even when it's costly. And you can imagine that when I say costly, I also mean messy. Because it is impossible to go into someone's distress and pressures and struggles and avoid a mess, isn't it? And we know we've been there. You see a need, and there's the immediate thought, oh, that's going to be messy. But we cannot visit the neediest around us and avoid a mess, because we're to visit them in their distress, which means struggle and pressure and difficulty. This kind of love is costly. One-way love that cares for the neediest around us will cost us something. And if you're hearing this and you know and love the God of the Bible, something should be just ringing in your ears right now, and that is this. That's how our God loves us. That's what our God has done to us in our neediest state, which is what James highlights in this verse when he mentions the fact that true religion is before God the Father. So the next thing we have to understand is this. Yes, it's one-way love, and yes, it's costly love, but it's also God-like love. Basically, James is saying this. Our religion is proven true in this way. Does it reflect God the Father and his love for his people? Because God the Father visits orphans and widows. And if we are his, then we must as well. In fact, God is so concerned for the neediest around him that he actually introduces himself in a certain way to remind us of that. Like, how do you introduce yourself? Maybe you're at a work party or you're meeting some new neighbors. How do you introduce yourself? I introduce myself. I usually say, hey, I'm John Kopp. I'm a pastor of Gospel Grace Church in downtown Salt Lake City. And that's kind of where I go with it, because I am a lot of other things, but mostly in public, that's who I am. So that's kind of how I introduce myself to people. Maybe sometimes I'll mention my family. But usually what I'm trying to say is I'm trying to give a picture of who I am. I'm John Kopp. You know, I am a dad and a husband. I'm a pastor of a church in downtown Salt Lake City. You know how God introduces himself. You know how God introduces himself? Actually, in Psalm chapter 68, verse 5, he says this: I am a father to the fatherless and a defender of widows. This is one of my main purposes in the world. I identify with the powerless. I take up their cause such that you can call me by this name. God, you are a father to the fatherless, and you are a defender of the widows. Have you ever thought about that before? What is God saying? He says, the neediest I care about, I love, I shower with goodness. In fact, the Bible actually tells us that God visits his people. So as we walk through the Bible, we see this theme of God visiting his people, just like we are called to do. So we get to Exodus chapter 4 and verse 31, and the children of Israel are enslaved to Pharaoh in Egypt. And God calls Moses and sends him to redeem the people out of slavery. And when the people heard that, here's what the Bible says in Exodus 4:31. They heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, and they bowed their heads and worshiped. Another instance of God visiting his people. When the announcement of Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior, was coming out, one man named Zechariah prophesied. He said this: blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. And then there's this really, really neat story in Luke chapter 7. And we're going to look at it. Would you flip over there with me? Let's go to Luke chapter 7 together. We have another instance of God visiting his people, taking personal responsibility for their needs. This is the story of Jesus stopping a funeral procession. Do you remember this story? We're going to read it together. So look at Luke chapter 7, verse number 12. Jesus drew near to the gate of the town, and behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. Okay, stop right there. Okay, first of all, that's very interesting, right? I mean, if you're one of Jesus' disciples, what are you thinking right now? Jesus walking up to a funeral bier, does he know these people? Like, is he disturbing something? Jesus walks up. Here's what we do know. We do know that this is a widow who's mourning the loss of her only son. Who is this man that's dead on this cot? It's her only hope of survival in this world, right? She's a widow, and this is her only son. She has no other hope. What does Jesus do? Look at what it says, middle of verse 14. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. Okay, just for a second, real quick. Jesus rose someone from the dead. Okay, don't ever get over that, okay? When you read your Bible, would you just read it like a child every now and again? Like, oh yes, Jesus, he is the one who raises people from the dead. He raised someone from the dead, heart not beating, brain not firing synapses, or whatever brains do. And then Jesus tells him, get up, and the brain starts working, and the heart starts pumping, and the lungs go like this. And he takes in a breath, and he's alive. Jesus did that. That's amazing, guys. But what was Jesus doing? The dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. This was not a random funeral procession that Jesus stopped. What was he doing? He was giving this son back to her mother. What was he doing? Woman, your son is dead. Here's your son back. You need him. I will visit you in your deepest place of need, and I will meet your need, because that's what I do. And the passage actually says this. It's beautiful. It goes on. Verse 16, fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And I'm sure you can guess it. It's the same word that James is using. What's he saying? He's saying that when Jesus did this miracle in visiting a widow in her distress, the people saw it and they said, God showed up here. Because God is a God who visits his people and cares for them in their neediest state, because this is what God is like. We've seen God. Now catch this. When the people of God, out of a heart of compassion, do what the Bible says in relationship to the neediest around them, in a graphic way, men and women say, God has shown up. That's why this is such a big deal. Because if we say we follow a God who visits his people, then we ought too to be a people who visit others in their need. See, this God is real. This faith is genuine. And that kind of Christianity reflects the care of God to a watching world. We reflect that our hearts are given to the God who reaches out to the most vulnerable and the marginalized, and he makes them his personal concern. You see Jesus? This is just another funeral procession, right? People die all the time. No, Jesus sees a widow, and he meets her needs. And that's what this kind of care is. So let me ask you, does your heart belong to a God like that? Because if it does, It should demonstrate itself in caring for the neediest around you, just like James is talking about. So yes, orphans and widows, but all those who are in great need and are unable to repay. So there are plenty of abandoned children, single moms, elderly, and refugees right around us to be thrown in with also the widows and orphans in our city. And so people who are powerless and without rights and status and unable to save themselves, Jesus says, those who are true Christians, visit them. So what does that look like? What does it look like? Well, let's talk about what it doesn't look like for just a minute, okay? Visiting orphans and widows does not look like just signing a change.org petition. Visiting orphans and widows cannot be done by moving your mouse over to that little thumbs up on Facebook and clicking like. It is not done by sharing a post or changing your profile picture to raise awareness. That's not what it means to visit orphans and widows in their distress. It gets to know someone in their need. It looks someone in the eyes, and it makes their needs our needs. Yes, they're financial needs, but people have way more needs than that. People have the needs for eye contact with another human being. They want to feel the touch of another person. Some of us, we don't realize how big of a deal this is. But people who have not been touched need human touch. They need to hear a loving voice in their life when all they hear is two adults in the other room that have left them alone arguing. They need to hear someone that cares for them. And James says, those who visit and care for the neediest get down on the floor with costly one-way love that looks like Jesus, and they care. Now, what I'm going to talk about is going to hopefully hit all of us. Okay? Hopefully, this is going to hit all of us, but I do want to make a couple caveats. The first one is, just because this says that we're supposed to visit orphans and widows does not mean that everyone in here is supposed to become an adoptive parent. Okay? Some of you are like, what is he about to say about adoption? Because I thought we were done with the whole kid thing, okay? It does not mean that all of us are supposed to pursue adoption, but it does mean that all of us should pray about our place in this kind of care. I think there's enough texts in the Bible that we all ought to actually make the question of adoption one that we ask ourselves as we're looking at our family. I think adoption is one of those things that people think is only for people who can't have biological children, and that's not true. Adoption is for anyone who wants to reflect the heart of God who has adopted them. And it's an opportunity for us to reach out to the neediest around us. It can take place internationally by reaching out to some of the 130 million orphans who are all around the world. And actually, once you visit that place of need, you visit it and you sit down and you look at people in the eye that have needs, it gets in your skin, like you can't get it out of you. It's why Lucas, whenever he talks about his trips to Peru, doesn't have to talk very long before he starts to mention the little orphan children that he saw when he was there. It's why a friend of my wife and I, named Melinda, took a mission trip over to China to work in an orphanage. And then after being there, she came home and saved up the price of a brand new car to bring a little boy by the name of Sam home. And it's why she just went back a couple of months ago to an orphanage in China. And she met a little girl, 13 years old. She was about 6 months from aging out of the system and being put out on the streets in China. And she was helping her with some of the motor skill assessment to see how she was doing. And this little girl kept trying until she got this whole thing buttoned. It was like a button project, and she was trying so hard to get all the things buttoned. Well, later, the nanny who was helping this girl told Melinda that the girl was just sweating all over, like just absolutely soaked with sweat. So they asked the little girl, why did you work so hard and not give up with those buttons? She said, because I know this is my last chance to have a family. Now, this family is in a season to adopt again, but here's what she said about this. We will shout her story to the rooftop and shake heaven with our prayers to the Father for her. We need a miracle for her. And we know He is able. Would you join us in crying out for her? Now, what is she doing? She is visiting the orphans in their distress and doing whatever she can to make their needs her needs, even if it's just giving one of them a voice, right? Well, maybe it's not international adoption, but you can help out right here in Salt Lake City. There are 2,700 children right now in the Utah foster care system, and over 500 of them will need a permanent home. And true Christians are called to visit them. Yes, we are called to adopt them, but we're also called to stand in the place of a parent that's not there. So it may look like foster care and adoption for you, but it might look like just getting involved in the community and sitting with an angry boy whose daddy has murder on his rap sheet. Or maybe it means you serve as a glorified babysitter for some parents that have a lot of work to do in learning how to be citizens in society. Or maybe it's taking a child in as your own with a biological or a behavioral problem that's not his fault because of abuse or trauma or someone else's bad choices with alcohol or drugs. And yes, it will take a lot of time, and you will think, I don't have time to go through all of these classes, but maybe you'll get to sit with an infant or a toddler and hold them for a few weeks. And perhaps you will hear your Savior say to you, when I was naked, you clothed me, and when I was sick, you visited me. And as you've done it to the least of these, my brothers, you have done it to me. You see, there's a kind of faith that can transform you to do ministry that offers zero returns on this earth. And that's true Christianity. And the text also mentions widows. So we care, we feel for the needs of those who have lost their husbands. Those who are burdened with new needs that they didn't even know how to do. They're looking at accounting things, and they're looking at their retirement pieces, and they're looking at how to fix the things on their house and their car, and they have no idea. And not only that, they're lonely because their companion is gone. And so we visit them. We enter into their needs. But not only that, we visit single moms who need help, right? I mean, there are some single moms that do amazing stuff. Do you know that? And so as true Christians, we see those needs and we strategize how we can care for them and bear their burdens and take on their needs as our own. Simply put, true Christians look for those who are most vulnerable and most marginalized, and they go to them, they look them in the eye, and they seek to help. Now, there's probably about 250 people here this morning. Okay? The people who are involved right now need help. And it's our call to pray and seek the Lord's face about what he wants us to do. So pray. What is your next step? I don't know what your next step is in this. You aren't called to do everything, but you are called to do something. So would you just use today's text as an opportunity to pray and seek the Lord's face about what he would have you do? Or perhaps maybe you need to plan a mission trip. It's dangerous, right? You heard the story I told you a little bit ago. Maybe you need to plan a mission trip to go and be a part of an orphanage somewhere and see some of the neediest in society. Maybe you need to discuss as a couple adoption. What is our place in this? How are we supposed to care for orphans? Or perhaps it means you getting involved in foster care. You start some foster care training. If you want to talk about that, my wife and I would love to help you. We'd love to talk through what we've learned, how God's given us grace. Maybe you see kids who have been abandoned by parents. Kids who are kind of left to figure things out on their own. We took in a little 4-year-old boy for a little while, and he was so independent. I mean, this kid, he would get up in the morning. He's 4 years old. He got up in the morning before we were even ready. He changed his entire clothes, brushed his teeth, and came down and told us that he was ready to face the day. That was because he'd had to do that. There are kids in the schools in our city that is their life every morning. They figure out how to get their own breakfast. And what can we do? We can step in, volunteer at a boys and girls home. We can step in and tutor some of these kids, right? Maybe for you, it looks like maybe brainstorming together. Maybe some of you guys are mechanically minded. Some of you ladies are mechanically minded. You want to get together and say, how can we do car and home repair for these people? Let's strategize a Saturday where we just offer for the widows in this church and the single moms in this church to say, hey, you got any car needs? We'll change your oil. We'll take a look at your engine. We'll drive your car. We'll see what the noises mean, and we'll give you some advice on it. This is what it means, right? We see the needs and we visit them right in them. Maybe it means you actually just watch kids for a single mom. Some of the single moms in the room are like, wow, that would be amazing, okay? Yeah, just let her go out for coffee. Or what about inviting a widow or an elderly person who's lonely into your family's normal routine? Like just maybe one
one night a month they come over and have dinner with you guys and kind of hang out and laugh at your kids with you. Or maybe you invite yourself into a widow or elderly person's home and you watch Fox News with them. Just saying. Play cards. Maybe you sit down, you talk about what's going on, you ask them questions, you look them in the eye. Perhaps for you, it's going to mean that you're going to connect regularly with one of the nursing homes that we're already involved in Bible studies with, but you start meeting people and loving people. Maybe it means you're going to reach out to those who are homeless with mental handicaps, and you want to love on them, and you want to talk to Larry about that. Or maybe you want to get involved in the refugee community. Do you see what's going on here? There are people in our community that are the neediest, and we as a church are called to say, Lord, what is my next step? To take the one-way, costly, God-like love right next to them and take up their personal needs as my own. That's the test of true Christianity. Now, we're not doing this because we want to earn our salvation. And we're not doing this to become a Christian. We're just doing this because we are Christians. And I think this is amazing. I think it's wonderful that this weekend, this text is being preached, and the cafe across the hallway is full of stuff that our church did together. So there's about 50 boxes that we're sending to orphans overseas over there. And there's about 27 food baskets that we're going to distribute in our community that we as a church put together. And I think that's awesome. Isn't that amazing? Praise the Lord for that. That's great. But we need to continue. Okay? We need to continue because James says, here is what Christianity looks like. Do you care for the neediest around you? Then finally, the last test is this. Do you keep yourself clean from the world? So what James is doing here is he's saying this. Yes, we care for people socially, but there's another aspect to Christianity. And that is we care for our own souls personally. We keep ourselves clean from the world. He says it this way. In verse 26, he says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to keep oneself unstained from the world. So yes, control your tongue. Yes, care for the neediest around you. But do you keep yourself clean from the world in all of that? Now, when Jesus is saying to keep ourselves unstained from the world, he isn't talking about geography. He's not talking about removing ourselves from the world to stay clean from it. He's actually talking about loyalty in the world. Because worldliness has more to do with loyalty and our allegiance than it does with geography and places. We don't stay clean by staying out of the world. We stay clean by maintaining allegiance to Jesus Christ out in the world. That's why it's attached to concern for the neediest around us. Do you see why those two are put together? We go to them in their needs, but at the same time, we keep ourselves clean from the worldly influences that are around us. You see, when James uses the word world, he's linking arms with the rest of the New Testament writers. And he's using a word that represents anything and everything that is at odds with the lordship of Jesus Christ in our life. You see, there's a constant battle going on for your loyalty and your commitment to Jesus Christ. Are you his or are you not? And because of the pressure of the world around us, we have to make our Christian decision to follow Christ, our faith, something that's not just a decision that has grown stale, but it's a decision that affects the daily choices of life in this world. Because the world is constantly trying to stain us constantly. Like, we tend to think that the world is a passive thing. We tend to think about the world like it's a mud puddle. Yeah. We think about our purity like we're wearing white pants and a white shirt. It's before Labor Day, you're fine, or whatever it's supposed to be. You're wearing white pants, white shirt, you're wearing white Converse All-Stars, and maybe even a white hat, and you're not a painter. And the world is a giant mud puddle. Let's just say mud puddles everywhere. And your job as a Christian to remain pure is just to avoid those mud puddles as much as possible. And this little girl is as worldly as it comes. You see, worldliness is not like that. Worldliness is not a mud puddle. Worldliness is a dog that has rolled in a mud puddle that's standing right next to you. It's like you can see the muscles in his back starting to turn because he's about to shake all of the muck and mire right at you. That's worldliness. In fact, worldliness is that dog constantly shaking muck and mire at your eyes and your ears and your thoughts and your imaginations. It's trying to erode the values and standards of King Jesus. It's clamoring for our time. It's clamoring to stain us to the point that we turn away from our allegiance to Jesus, such that at the end of it, we would look just like the dog who's sitting next to us. That is the world. May it never be, brothers and sisters. True Christians keep themselves clean from the world. It's to actively fight to ensure that none of the influences of the world stain us or lay hold of our hearts. And if and when they do, we run to the blood of Jesus and we confess and forsake our sins and we find him faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that is a Christianity that is genuine. That's your test. Do you keep yourself clean in a world that's constantly trying to stain you? So really what James is saying is this. He's saying, I got three tests for you, and really all I'm asking is, does your Christianity change anything? Does the faith that you say that you have impact you in any way? Here's three tests. Your tongue, how you care about the needy around you, your interaction with the world. By grace, has your faith transformed you such that it's strong enough to change everything in your life? Your tongue's a good indicator. How you care for the neediest around you is an indicator. How you interact with a world that's constantly trying to stain you. And James says there is a Christianity that can do that. That's a Christianity that's worth something. That's a Christianity that's valuable. It's not worthless. It's a Christianity that changes us. And that is what we offer to the world around us. That's what I want to offer. That's what I want the world to know me by, and I hope you do too. I don't want the world to look at me and say, oh, you're an evangelical Christian? Who'd you vote for? I want them to look at my life and see a life that's been so transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ that they say, that looks like God. I wonder, is that your life? How did you do on the test? How did you do? You know, if we're honest, none of us passed this morning with flying colors, did we? None of us got 100% A+ on the top of our paper. I mean, you say things like, well, I don't know. I mean, I'm looking at my life right now, and I'm saying, I don't know. I mean, sometimes my mouth says things that I shouldn't say, and I know there's people around me with a great need, and I don't always demonstrate loving compassion. And I know I get pulled in with the influences of the world around me. And my answer is this. When you see that in your life, how do you respond? Because that's the question. I mean, do you respond by it and look at it and say, well, it's not that big of a deal? Do you respond by it and look for someone that you're better than so that you can soothe your conscience? Well, at least I'm not as bad as that guy. Do you look around and say, man, I got to get more involved. I got to do more because I got to weigh my bad stuff out with more good stuff. And so you work this game in your heart. No, that's not the marks of a true Christian. You see, the true Christian says, I hate this in me. The true Christian says, I'm not perfect. Would you please change me, Lord? Our test of our Christianity is not in our perfection. It's in our imperfections and how we respond to them. Because none of us can pass this test perfectly today. But God can change us over time so that someday he can present us before the Father and say, well done, my good and faithful servant. And that's what James has been teaching us about in this book. That everything about our lives is God working in us to present us one day complete and perfect, lacking nothing before the throne of Jesus Christ. So what should we do in our imperfections? We should confess them before our God. We should beg him to continue working our faith out in our lives, and we should look for the areas where we can apply it. So how's your tongue? Do you control your tongue? Do you care for the neediest around you? Do you keep yourself clean from the world? Don't look at those things and say, well, if I do those things, then I'll become a Christian. The only thing that makes you a Christian is coming in faith to Jesus Christ, confessing your need to him, and asking him to save you. And if you do that this morning, he will. For those of us who have already done that, then keep on confessing your need. Lord, my tongue's not controlled. I don't care for the needy around me, and I don't keep myself clean from the world. Would you save me? Would you continue to change me? Would you transform me? And he will. What's the test? True Christianity. Do you control your tongue? Do you care for the neediest around you? Do you keep yourself clean from the world? May God, by his grace, transform us into a people who reflect his likeness in this world. Let's pray together.